grace, the grace of the Lord given to us. Tonight we'll be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. As we look into these two verses, I want to realize that these two verses are going to say a lot. The construction, they actually construct one of the most incredible finished sculpture for a Christian to ponder when we look at these together. Tonight's sermon is just simply called, Have You Lost Your Mind? And when I hear this, it always reminds me of the great follow-up line by the immortal Stanley Hudson, because I'll help you find it. If you know, you know. If you don't, see me later and talk about it. Reading this passage tonight, I want to put it in its proper context, starting in verse 4, so we can kind of get the bigger picture of what's going on in this particular passage, these two particular verses that we have. Verse 4 starts off by telling us this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, picking up our passage for this evening. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of our God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our great Lord will endure forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come tonight, we're gathered. We have sang a hymn of sweet truths of you. We have come and enjoyed fellowship. We have enjoyed prayer, worshiping you through prayer, lifting up the concerns, lifting up our loved ones to you, those that are struggling medically. Different health reasons, God. We lift up those to you in our families who do not know Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, as their Master, as their King. We lift up our time tonight in your word that, God, you help us form our thoughts. Help us as we uncover your word, as we look into your word. God, help us leave here different than we came in. We love you and thank you for the gospel of Jesus. It is only by this good news, this gospel, the sacrifice of your only begotten Son. It is only by your grace. It is only by our faith. It is only by the redemption price paid by your Son, God, that we can be saved. And we give you praise and glory for that. Open the eyes of our hearts tonight. May your word and you, our King, be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our world today, we love to complain. We love to listen to complaints. We want to be an available ear to any complaint that might come across our path. Complaints in our society are almost seen as a badge of honor. I complained the most today. How big can I complain? How many things can I complain about? What can I trap in my complaining crosshairs today? Y'all, we have issues. But we don't see it as such. In today's church, we're not exempt from the complaints. In fact, I think we may have an extra layer to these things that compound the problem, and that extra layer is not only complaining, but it's apathy. We have apathy due to a lazy mind. In an article written for a website called Baptist and Reflector, Bill Stripling calls this the single greatest problem facing today's church. It's apathy. It's not persecution. Even though persecution is a harsh reality in the world today. It's not Sunday school attendance, even though it's connected to apathy. But it is apathy in the church. Apathy amongst the people of God. Apathy amongst the redeemed is the single biggest, greatest problem facing today's church. He actually concluded his article on apathy like this. Apathy, is not overcome by guilt, but a renewed love for Christ. Personal devotion, shared accountability, sacrificial service, and wholehearted worship all help to rekindle spiritual passion. I agree with him. That's why I added his quote to my sermon this evening. I've seen it. I've been a part of it. Watch it happen in multiple churches across my 21 years in the family of Christ. I've also been there when apathy was surrounded me and drug me down into its pit. Misery loves company, after all. But in his letter to the church at Philippi, as we've discussed several times, the overall theme of this letter, hey church, be joyful. The apathy and joy can't coexist in a peaceful manner. It tells us to be joyful. Be joyful in our minds. Be joyful in our hearts. Be joyful in our body. Be joyful in our souls. Regardless of the situations that surround us, Paul and ultimately the Holy Spirit are encouraging us to be full of the joy of Christ in me. This means that we must take action in harnessing that particular joy and not burning out and not fading away. Tonight, as we read through verses 4 through 9, we see seven exhortations that Paul gives to the church. The first one, back in verse 4, rejoice, tells us. Oh, okay. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say the second one, rejoice. The first two exhortations that Paul gives to the church, rejoice and rejoice. Rejoice always, by the way, and when you don't feel like rejoicing, you should rejoice. The third, let your gentleness be seen. Your reasonableness, your gentleness. Let anyone who comes in contact with you see that fruit of the Spirit in you. To be gentle. The fourth, don't be anxious. Put anxiety aside. But in everything, fifth, pray. Give your anxieties, give your concerns, give your worries to the Lord, who, by the way, is big enough to handle not only my anxieties, but all of our anxieties. All of our worries, all of our concerns, together, his shoulders are big enough to handle the worries, the burdens, the anxieties of billions. And he just so happens to be big enough to handle us for all of eternity. Next exhortation that he gives us is in verse 8. Which is where we're going to start. Let your mind dwell on the good things, he says. Let your mind dwell on the good things. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think about these things, he says. Our focus tonight, beginning here, it's lengthy. It's a long list full of many notes for us to dwell on and to abide in for the glory of the Lord in our lives. And when we look through this list, we could easily summarize it to say that point that I just made, think about the good, aka think about the Lord. But if we really take our time through this, which we should, I'm glad you agree with me because we are going to take our time through this list. It is worthy of our deep dive into this list. It's worthy of us to get out the shovel and to get out the broom and to get out the small little detail knives for us to dig into this and see what he means. Finally, brothers, finally. But the thing is with Paul, again, this is not the end of what he's about to preach on, because he goes on for several more verses. He's got to be a Baptist preacher. This is what he does. Finally, brothers, I'll give you another 15 minutes. But he gives us a few more things to ponder. Finally, whatever. Ooh. Now, for me as a parent, I hated the word whatever from my kids. I would tell them, when you tell me whatever, it's like you're saying, I don't care. I don't care about you. I don't care what you're saying. I don't care about your rules. Basically. Hated that word. But here, he's using this in a different context. Finally, brothers, anything that is true. Oh, anything that is honorable. Anything that is just or pure or lovely or commendable. Immediately following this string of a few exhortations that leads us to this example is leading us here to think of Christ in our rejoicing, to think of Christ in our gentleness, to think of Christ in our shedding of anxieties and worries, and to think of Christ in our constant and consistent prayer. That's where he's brought us to the doorstep here in this. But in a world full of opposition to the Lord, in a world full of opposition to his word, to his church and his children, we must know where to turn. We must know what to do. Around every corner, we encounter hardships. Believers across the globe are being murdered today for their faith. Hardships that we in this room likely have never encountered, or very few of us have. Today, Christians are the single most persecuted religious group in the world, according to a Barna research. North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Sudan, Eritrea, Syria, Nigeria, Pakistan, Libya, and Iran. These are the top 10 countries for persecution of Christians in the world. And in fact, in Nigeria, there have been a violent series of attacks on Christians that resulted in the deaths of the estimates between 25 and 60 just over this past weekend. And the week before, on Palm Sunday, there were 12 that were murdered for their faith, for gathering together to worship Jesus. And I gotta say, I would believe they were focused on things that were true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. There are pictures and videos of brothers and sisters around the world gathering together to worship in buildings that had been set ablaze just a few hours before. No roof to speak of, no central AC, no sound system, no lights, no projectors. They gathered together to worship as a family of God. Because why? Their mindset is on Christ. It's not on the things of this world. They're unshaken by the persecution that's happening all around them. And they take to heart when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Reminds us to look to him in all of our ways and at all times, in times of joy and times of sorrow, in the happy and the sad. We're to seek the truth in weakness and in strength. We pursue the source of all goodness. Whatever is true. Let's start with this list. Finally, brothers, see that because he's saying brothers, he's addressing the church. He's addressing the redeemed. He's not addressing those outside. He is saying, you who are in Christ, who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. I want you to think about these things. Let me give you this list. Whatever's true. We know that the truth is the Lord. To pursue him, to pursue his truth, we must first open up the word. We get out those shovels, those brooms, those knives, those towels, and those trowels, and we excavate the word of God. We do this to bring about the truths of God. It allows us to get the meanings out of the verse, not opinions out of the verse, not the meaning to me out of the verse. What is the meaning of this word? Because if I tell you what it means to me, that's just an opinion. And it really shouldn't matter a whole lot, because I've been wrong before, and I'll be wrong again. But God's word is never wrong, and when we can excavate the true meaning of God's word, we see truth. Unshakable, undeniable truth for what it really is. The truth resides in the gospel of Christ, and this church is the lens through which we who are being saved should view every single thing that we get to see. It causes us to view creation differently when our lenses are built with the gospel of Jesus. It causes us to view our fellow man differently as image bearers of the one true God. Causes us to view rationality and logic a little bit differently. It causes us to view science and faith and be able to marry them together. The lenses of the gospel cause relationships to flourish, and the lenses of the gospel cause grudges to disappear and discernment to grow. The lenses of the gospel, which is the truth, these things we are to dwell on, the gospel truth. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is, says, of the utmost character. This word is used, actually, in the Greek, is used to describe the character of deacons and the women in 1 Timothy 3, 8, and 11. In this instance, it's translated as dignified in those verses. It's also used in Titus 2, 2, to describe the character of older men in the church. Oh. So we look to the character. Whatever is of right character, that character worthy of honor, we look to those things. We look to those examples before us. Moral excellence becomes the level that the bar is set at for the Christian here. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and whatever is just. When we think of this, we don't just need to consider the justness of God, but we look at what is righteous. Fix our minds on the keeping of the Lord's word. Full obedience to God. That's righteousness. Doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord now is coming into view here. So we finally, brothers, whatever, anything that is of truth rooted in God's word, whatever is honorable or of utmost moral character, whatever is righteous. Ooh, this starts to paint this picture. It builds this sculpture out for us. Whatever is pure, it is immaculate. Not just pure like gold, but immaculate like perfection. Having no poisons in it whatsoever. All of the stuff boiled out of it, and you're just left with the purest form. Purity in all areas of life. As Gordon Fee tells us, we need to look at that which is not tainted with evil. That's the purity here. So we have whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, and whatever is lovely. The acceptable and the pleasing here. This is the only instance of this particular word used in the New Testament or in the Septuagint. All things morally lovely. And all things aesthetically lovely. Aesthetically lovely? What could be used in that context here? I don't know anyone who truly sits down to look at a sunset or a sunrise and says, that's the ugliest thing I've ever seen. Now, I don't make it a point to be up early. And I try to be in bed early. I'm one of those people. But if I happen to be somewhere where I can see that sunrise or that sunset, And I don't just get to see clouds, a horizon, and a disappearing yellow ball. But what I get to see are colors of oranges and pinks and greens and blues and purples. Hues that my eyes have probably never seen before. I get to see the Lord's watercolor brush painted out in front of me with His creativity that only He could come up with. And that makes my spirit just go, wow, God is good. Look at my Creator and what He has created. One of the most beautiful sunsets I've ever gotten to see was sitting what I felt like was on the edge of the earth on a vacation with my wife in Jamaica. And we were out literally like this part that jetted out into the ocean. And there was a weird party or something going on behind us with a bunch of music that was giving us a headache. But you know what didn't give us a headache was when we could tune all that out and all that we could sense around us, not the people, not the sound. Was the sun setting like the ocean was opening up and swallowing the sun. How amazing is our God, first of all, to be able to allow us to see the vastness of the ocean, because who in the world said, ocean, you can start here and stop here, but our God. Who in the world said, I'm going to create the sun that's going to give you heat and it's going to provide gravity, it's going to have this force that's going to do all these things that allow your life to flourish while you're on this earth to give me glory. By the way, that sun is to give me glory too. And He allows those things to come together, and He allows our eyes that He has created to see things like that. To see those paintbrushed sunsets, those oranges, blues, greens, purples. Aesthetically pleasing are things that we sit back and say our gospel lens allows us to see them in a whole new world of beauty. How amazing is that? Aesthetically pleasing when we get to see people full of joy of the Lord. Aesthetically pleasing, it's lovely when we see a whole new array of beauty to our eyes. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is commendable. Again, the only instance of this word used in the Bible with it means having goodwill towards others. Think of the purest of motives in your kindness towards others or in others' kindness towards you. It's realized in a number of ways. It could be realized in kind words. It could be realized in an act of service. It could be realized in encouragement. It can be realized in prayer for others, with others, etc. It allows others to speak highly of us by our actions because our actions are filled with love, are filled with compassion, are filled with kindness, and are filled with the purity of heart attuned to Christ and Christ alone. That's what is commendable. When there is no possible way that we could be repaid for an action, a prayer, or a word that we give. It's why He gives us things like James 1:27, where He tells us that pure religion, pure and undefiled religion before God our Father is this, to look after, to care for orphans and widows in their distress or in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Why? Because I've never met an orphan across my travels that I've had who I could walk up to and say, I want to do something for you, and I want you to do something for me in return. I want you to pay me in return for that, because their affliction overwhelms their earthly situation. That's why we have these things. It's for us to have examples of how to go and exercise our faith in Christ to others. Not for a braggadocious type of way, but more for us to understand Christ has done selfless acts for us. We can worship Him through these same things. It's this truth, this honor, this just, this pureness, this loveliness, this commendable nature. It's these things, He says, but He doesn't stop there. If there's any excellence, if there's anything that is excellent, pure enough in a way to point us to the Lord. Because all that he does is excellent. Everything he does is excellent. If there's anything worthy of praise, well, it's a great place to end that list, I think, Paul. All of creation is worthy of praising the Lord. The miracle of life, worthy of praising the Lord. Salvation and its miracle. The greatest miracle that there is that the Lord will look upon any of us and say, "You're mine." That's worthy of his praise. Our children. We think some days they are and some days they're not worthy of praising the Lord. But always, they are worthy of praising the Lord for the gift that he's given us. Some days with parenting comes a worthy of praise moment of Excedrin or ibuprofen that comes from those things. We see the Lord in so many of these things. What about in our children's children? Those of us who are blessed to be grandparents, it's what's worthy of praise is coming together like we're doing tonight in a worship of the Lord with our church family. This is worthy of praising the Lord that we have this opportunity, church. It's not neglecting this gathering together of the saints, but it is coming together in prayer. It's coming together with the music and the songs and the words that we sing. It's the fellowship. It's the fact that we, of all creation and all the vastness of all the universe, not just on this earth, have been brought into communion with the Creator of all of it through the sacrifice of his one and only Son. That's worthy of praise to our God. Essentially, it's anything that's not evil or sinful, anything that helps point us to the Lord, it's worthy of praise. Think about these things. How many times today do you think each and every one of us are guilty? Not just for not thinking about these things, but for absolutely neglecting them and taking them for granted. I'm not saying that because you're thinking about work that you're neglecting this. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's saying in our work, are we doing it focused on whatever is true? In our work, are we doing it focused on the Lord because it's honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable? Are we doing it with excellence? And are we saying in our work and in our attitude and in our words with our coworkers, "I think the Lord is worthy of my praise. Therefore, I will do this with excellence to the praise of my God." They're all good things. This all creates a holy picture for us, this picture that is to be the focal point of our very gaze. Because it culminates in Christ at the focus of this very list. Each and every thought should be taken captive and redirected to these characteristics. And what do all of these have in common? This is all a picture of how the Christian mind is supposed to be wired. How does the mind of Christ take over the mind of a sinner? What are we filling our minds with? What resides in our minds when it's not this list of things? I'll tell you how the mind of Christ can take over the mind of a sinner. And it is this unbelievable, matchless, powerful, miraculous thing called grace. First Corinthians 2:16 tells us this. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Paul says, "Oh, but we have the mind of Christ. By grace, through faith in Christ, we who are the redeemed in Christ have the mind of Christ." This is a higher computing than any level of technology could possibly develop. The mind of Christ is a perfect mind with unlimited capacity. This is only attainable through the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers in Christ and followers of Jesus and guiding us to this point. It's a total surrender to him. It's the only gate through which we can pass on our way to having this mind of Christ. As followers of Christ, we are to love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And as we've just observed, this trail that Paul blazed for us in verses 1 through 7 to this is one of Christian unity and unity in the church that should be restored in rejoicing and gentleness and eliminating anxiety and in prayer and in thanksgiving. So if we can possibly eke these out of our infinite and fickle minds, then there is a peace that will be ushered into our existence that washes over us like no other. This peace is straight from, and it is straight of, Yahweh himself. It has a distinct purpose in that it will guard our hearts. It will guard our minds in Christ Jesus. Interesting that these two get connected in this promise, our hearts and our minds. These two are where our desires flow from, and our actions are thus born. If we can guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, then our actions should be more reflective of our Savior. Our hearts being more in tune with him, this results in our actions of compassion, of service, of love, and obedience that all look more like Jesus and less like us. It leads to less complaining, less self-centeredness, less sinfulness, and less apathy. It leads to that spiritual renewal and fire that we talked about in the beginning. By laying these things out of the way, Paul is hitting the Philippians also right in their culture and subsequently in ours too. The virtues of mind, of peace, of unity were all held high in the Philippian culture, and he took these cultural keys and he plugged them into a Christian lifestyle. This had to blow the minds of the Philippians just a little bit, to say the least. The verbiage that he used here would even reach, though it was not his intended audience, those outside the church. Because he's talking about the mind, he's talking about peace, he's talking about the heart, he's talking about those things on which to dwell. Peace of mind and peace of body are highlights in the Philippian culture. They are in ours as well. But when we think about this Christian mind, we can't help but think about Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul tells the church at Rome, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by a renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what's the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." So Paul is consistently telling us our minds should be renewed through our transformation in the gospel, by our transformation in the gospel, by the indwelling of God's Spirit within us because of the transformation that we have in the gospel of Christ. Our minds should not be wired like the world anymore. But our minds should be rewired by grace, by faith, by Christ, by the Spirit of Christ in us. Our minds should be rewired to look like Philippians 4:8. These things in the world are battling. They're active. They're fighting actively, attacking us, coming after our minds. They're coming after our hearts. They're coming after our families so that our minds can maybe change back to the way of the world and our hearts can be more in tune with the world. They're trying to attack our families because that's the weak spot, and they're trying to attack our souls. They're battling for supremacy. But God has renewed our minds in the gospel. He's given us a list of things to think about. It's not a matter that we must just try a little bit harder. This is a matter of I surrender all. Singing it, saying it, meaning it, living it. It's a matter of saying, this God is yours because your son paid the price for this. Whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and whatever is worthy of praise, he says, think on these things. Dwell on these things. Abide in these things. Surrender our minds to the Lord. And in verse 9, what you have learned, what you have received, what you've heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. This is very much the opposite of do what I say, not what I do. Paul says do as I say and as I do, because what I say and what I do are in perfect unity. Accountability is not something that our culture is very comfortable with or fond of, but this verse has Paul telling the church, watch me, watch my actions, hear my words, and do all these things because they will perfectly align, and if they don't, you got to tell me. You'll find no conflict, he says, between my words and my actions. We consider this for a minute. Does this describe you? And I want to ask you, does this describe me to you? What you have learned, what you have received, what you have heard, what you have seen in me, practice these things. You want a reality check on that? Ask your spouse and your kids. Does this describe me? Paul notes to watch his example, and he pulls all this together with a promise. Watch my example, do as I say and as I do, and the God of peace will be with you. After we surrender totality to the Lord, he says, the Lord of unity, our unity will be with him. Like, we surrender our differences with others. We surrender our rejoicing. We surrender our joys. We surrender our anxieties, our worries, our prayers, our dependency. We surrender our thanksgiving. We surrender our peace, our hearts, our minds, our souls, our actions. And Paul says, when you do that, this God of all peace will be with you. What a sweet reminder that the Lord cares about us. It sounds so simple. It sounds very elementary. Our children's church learns this, that the Lord cares about us. But oh, how often we, when we go through our daily lives, we tend to forget that the Lord cares about us. He cares about every aspect of our lives, and quite simply, the Lord of the universe, he remembers us. In a world of uncertainty, it's incredibly comforting to know that there is a certainty, one true certainty in our lives, and that is God's faithfulness. When this world is fighting against us, the Lord is faithful to his children. When restlessness seems redundant, the Lord is faithful to his children. When doubt creeps in and rears its ugly head, the Lord is faithful. When anxieties take hold, the Lord is faithful. When worry nips at our heels, the Lord is faithful. When questions surface and seem to resurface, the Lord is faithful. When temptation knocks and knocks and knocks at our door, the Lord is faithful. When enemy seems stronger than ever, it's the Lord who is faithful. And it is the Lord who is going to be with us and granting us peace when we can say, I will rejoice in the Lord always. I will pray and give the Lord my anxieties. I will surrender all of my thanksgiving to the Lord. I will allow my mind to not dwell on the things that this earth are trying to beat me down, but I will focus my mind, my heart, on whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of the Lord's praise. He is, after all, the God of peace. And he's the God of peace for his children. Not trying to fill us with anxiety. He's not trying to fill us with confusion. He's giving us peace. And that we are by grace, therefore, his children. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 gives us this amazing reminder that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, praise God, that we should be holy and blameless before him, because in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Hallelujah! You're sons and daughters of the very creator of everything that our eyes could ever possibly be held upon. Isn't it reassuring to contemplate who it is that we rely on? And that person does not live in our mirror. The one that we can rely on is the one who has said, before history ever was recorded, I have acted. I have created, I have redeemed, I have called, I have written down the names in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the God that is the faithful God of peace who will be with us in restoring our minds, retransforming our minds. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. I can't do that. You can't do that. But our God can do just that. For Psalm 100, verse 5. We're not done. For the Lord is good. And all God's people have better have said, no, that's right. We got a couple, I woke up a little bit when we say God is good. His steadfast love, that love is not going anywhere. It's holding on tight and it endures. It lives forever. And, oh my goodness, that's not enough? When we contemplate the Lord, it's not enough to say he's good and that his steadfast love holds on to us forever. But it says, and his faithfulness to all generations. It means God is never unfaithful to God. And therefore, God is never unfaithful to his redeemed children, his adopted sons and daughters by grace through faith in Christ. He is always faithful to all of his children at all times. He's always faithful to himself, his character. Oh, what a mighty God we serve. God, great is your faithfulness. Oh, God, my Father. Our minds are to be attuned to the things of the Lord, our hearts running parallel to the heart of God, and our actions are to be walking hand in hand with the Word of God, living in obedience to him. Paul's exhortation to the church, if you've lost your mind, I'll help you find it. And it is thinking on Christ. It's pursuing Christ, it's reading Christ, it's praying Christ, it's singing Christ, and it's sharing Christ. You want to find your mind in Christ, then put your mind on Christ. It's a very simple equation on paper. But therein lies the catch. Simple on paper. The God of peace will be with you because he's near to his children, and that is he is near to us who are redeemed by his grace, redeemed through the faith that he's given us, and we are redeemed by the one and only Savior, Son, King, Jesus. So finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have heard, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Oh, sweet promise of God. Do you want the God of peace to be with you? I sure do. Want him with me all the time. I don't want him to take a break. I don't want him to take a vacation. I want to be with me, relying on God's Spirit to transform my mind to think of these things. The God of peace will be with you, and that is the ultimate in tranquility. Think on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for these things, God, that we get to contemplate, that we get to consider, that we get to have run through our minds the word of the living God. Pray, Lord, we would rejoice always. I pray we would let our gentleness be made known. I pray that we would not be anxious, but that, Lord, in everything we would, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our request be made known to you. Lord, may the peace of our God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And that whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, and whatever is excellent, and if there was anything that our minds could contemplate, our eyes could see, worthy of praise, God, may we think about those things, that we would know. Ultimately, God, you are our example. We can practice Christ-likeness when our minds set on Christ, our actions tuned to your word, our hearts in line with yours. And you, God, be with us. Thank you for our church family. Thank you for the gospel of Christ. It alone is the power to save. Pray these things in the name of our Savior and our King, Jesus. Amen. Y'all have a great night.